Well, good morning. And indeed, I am the one that is delighted to be here, Dr. Andreasen. Thank you very much for your kind invitation. Graduates, this is the moment you have been praying for and longing for, and all of the work that has gone into your education that has resulted in this weekend. I congratulate you. I am delighted in your accomplishment, and even more delighted in your accomplishment are the members of your families who are here today to support you and celebrate this great accomplishment with you. I can only imagine the prayers that accompanied your own prayers as you went through the process of gaining these magnificent degrees from Andrews University. For the moms and dads and the grandparents who are here, for the uncles and aunts, for the spouses, and yes, even for the children of these graduates, you have much to be thankful for today in their accomplishment, and it really is a privilege to join you for this baccalaureate Sabbath. It's also wonderful to be back in this church. This congregation was our home for 7 years when we were on the faculty, and then it was also our spiritual home when we were here as students in the MDiv program. And I just want to say a thank you to each member of this congregation who continually go out of their way to help support the educational work of Andrews University by providing a space for worship and providing a home for these young adults. Well, as I have said, it is indeed a privilege to speak a word to you graduates. I am especially mindful of the fact that you are well prepared to serve your world with integrity, with deep commitment, and with joy. And I'm also so very grateful to be part of this wonderful Adventist community of learning and faith. You know, today as I watch the children gathering dollar bills for Christian education, and as I see some of you in your doctoral robes, it is quite the amazing progress, isn't it, of a young person growing up in this community of faith. And I'm really most grateful this morning to know that no matter where the next stage of your journey will take you, you can know one thing, that Jesus Christ will accompany you on that part of your journey, just as he has done so for these past number of years. Now, I have a question for you, and I recognize it's always dangerous to ask a question when you have just finished answering a lot of questions to get yourself to this point. But I have a question for you, and I think it's a rather important question. It's a simple one, but it is timely. And it is this: what does the Lord require of you? Graduates, what does the Lord require of you? Yesterday afternoon, as I waited for my flight from Chicago to South Bend, I sat and with other passengers watched the television monitor. The news was on, and it was spewing forth the pain of our worlds with particular fury that day. Bombs were falling on Lebanon and Israel. Mothers are frightened. Children were crying. The war in Iraq, with the general sitting before the legislators explaining that now the country may go into full-out civil war. And while the senators ask questions, the mothers weep. The mothers who weep over their children who have fallen by the wayside, dead at the hand of a roadside bomb. The mothers in this country, their little boys, their little girls, now growing up to be soldiers in that far-off, war-ravaged place, only to weep over the loss of their children. And it's times like these that I often feel powerless, and maybe you join me in that sense of powerlessness, that inability to make a difference, and yet that longing to make a difference, to somehow bring healing when we know there are so many broken people in this world. And we represent so many broken people. We're far removed from them, and yet we are deeply attached as people of faith. And then I think, too, of the world that we often don't see on the evening news. I think of Africa. I think of the millions who continue to die from AIDS on that continent, and our inability and possibly even our lack of interest in helping solve that problem. I think, too, of the little girls, the young women growing up in the hill country of Thailand, their mothers and fathers desperately poor, and so sending them off with kind strangers who promise good work and an education for their daughters, only to have these young girls sold off and placed in brothels. Did you know that there are some 600,000 of these young girls in Thailand at this very moment, many under the age of 12, who every day will be raped repeatedly by wealthy tourists? That's the world that God sees every day. And graduates, the harsh reality this morning that I want to share with you is that that is the world that you are called upon to serve. How do you do that? What does the Lord require? It doesn't matter what our politics are. It doesn't matter what our race is. It doesn't matter our language or our socioeconomic status. God asks us this morning a very simple question. What will you do for me to reach out to these who hurt? Well, this is the question that our passage of Scripture invites us to think about this Sabbath morning. As these well-known words from the book of Micah have been read, we realize that this is an old question. It possibly is an eternal question. And it reminds us of a very important reality that every one of us, as members of this human family, must face. What does the Lord require of us? Now, graduates, you've been living in a world of requirements, haven't you? Think about all of the books you've read. Doesn't it make you feel smart? Here at Andrews University, you have read book upon book upon book. And then, what have you done? You've written papers. And doesn't that make you even feel smarter? You are published. You've written papers. And then you've written examinations based upon that reading and based upon that research. And then you've had the requirements of those bills. Those constant bills that enable you to sit in the class, write the paper, take the examination. You have been faced with a world of requirements since you arrived on this campus. And now here's another rather sad truth. Those requirements are only going to get bigger as you step off this campus. And suddenly those requirements become far more than mere academic requirements. They become requirements that impact many, many people. Those who depend upon you, your colleagues at work, your family, your children. And suddenly, the ever-challenging world of obligations can become almost overwhelming, tyrannical in their constant need to be fed and nurtured by you. Well, the prophet understood this reality. For Micah lived in Judah in the last half of the 8th century B.C., a time and place that was known for its idolatry. Throughout this small book, Micah consistently speaks of God's condemnation of sin. It was a timely message. Think of it. Judah's king Ahaz was so evil, the Bible tells us, that he burned his children in the fire, as did the heathens. Yet Micah was not without hope. On the contrary, he consistently paints a picture in this small book of the promise of a soon coming Messiah, one who would bring peace and sanity to his world. Our passage, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and I invite you to open your Bibles if you have them with you. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 speaks to us as worshipers this Sabbath morning, and I think in particular, I'd like to suggest in particular to the graduates this morning, of God's greatest desire for us. It is a desire that is rooted in His wonderful love for every one of us as members of His family, His dearly loved children. And it speaks of how we are to live in community, reaching out, taking care of one another. This passage begins as a quest for the proper possessions to present to God in worship. And I'd like to read this passage from Eugene Peterson's The Message this morning. We've heard it read from the New International Version. Listen to the way that Eugene Peterson brings life to this particular passage. How can I stand up before God and show proper respect to the high God? Should I bring an armload of offerings topped off with yearling calves? Would God be impressed with thousands of rams, with buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would He be moved if I sacrificed my firstborn child, my precious baby, to cancel my sin? Well, the question that Micah asks is one that the people, his early listeners, are most familiar with. For this is the manner in which Israel had been taught to worship God. Think of Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, and the promise that every worshiper is to never appear before me empty-handed. That was an important part of Israel's worship, to bring something to God in worship, to bring a sacrifice, to bring something that would suggest their commitment to the Holy One. And so, here presented in these two very short verses, Micah identifies a virtual pyramid of sacrifice. Burnt offerings of calves a year old, thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, and last, my firstborn, the fruit of my body. Is this what God requires? Well, in Israel, an ordinary burnt sacrifice would be a year-old calf. So for the worshiper who was really committed, who was really excited about their relationship with God, who was truly dedicated, what would an extravagant sacrifice be? A human child? Knowing the willingness of Judah's leaders to stoop to this level of depravity, he includes this example in his list. And yet the prophet, with eyes wide open to the sin and to the carnage and to the suffering that is taking place around him, compels us to ponder, is this truly what God wants? Is this truly what God needs in order for us to be accepted by Him? The answer that Micah provides is altogether unexpected. It is overwhelmingly radical. While Israel had been accustomed to bringing an offering, Micah makes it very clear, and we should not lose this idea, that it is not in what we bring that God wants, but is that in who we are that He desires. He doesn't want things, He wants us, and nothing else. And so here to compete with man's pyramid of sacrifices is God's desire for His people. It is without a doubt one of Scripture's clearest pictures of what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. And I recommend it to you this morning, graduates. Listen to verse 8. But He's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. Graduates, here in this short verse, we find the answer to what is important to God. It is disarmingly simple, even universal, and it clearly does not require the trappings of formal education. Although, don't we look nice? This is what it means. It means that here in this verse, with all of our human concepts of religious belief and practice removed, we are able to gaze. Think about this. We're able to gaze into the very heart of God, to look into His heart, and to understand what He really longs for us as His children. What does He require? What does He require of His dearly loved children? The answer is as eloquent as it is understandable. God requires justice. God requires a love for kindness. And knowing our inability to be just or kind, recognizing that, He longs for us to walk with Him in humbleness so He can help us be just and kind. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that our God not only asks these great things of us, justice and kindness, but then He provides a way for us to do those two things, for us to be those two things in our world. For the early hearers of this message, this first requirement, justice, or mishpat in the Hebrew, was wrapped up with their understanding of judgment. It's intriguing to note that there are 13 aspects of this one word in the Old Testament. And here in this passage, it is revealed to be rooted in God's character. Micah's listeners would have understood it to be an attribute of man in general and of judicial processes among them. Wise men speak of it, God requires it, and righteous magistrates employ it in judgment. The second requirement, chesed in the Hebrew, means mercy. It means kindness. It means love. These early hearers, again, would have understood it to identify one's loyalty to God as His children. Chesed is an ethically binding relationship between people, freely given and often most unexpected. I love some of the examples in Scripture. I think, for example, of Ruth, when she went with Naomi, and she did so motivated by pure love. Boaz recognized her action as goodness in Ruth chapter 2, and he uses this word to describe what her action was. The action of Rahab, the prostitute, found in Joshua 2, is also called chesed. Her act was nothing less than kindness. Certainly she was bound by law to her king and to her people, but instead she acted with mercy towards those spies who were sent in to Jericho. And finally, the third requirement, tsanach in the Hebrew, is translated as humble, modest. And I find it intriguing that this word is used only this one time in all of Hebrew Scripture. Here it is used in our relationship with God. A humble walk, a modest walk, is what God desires. Never are we to forget that God is God and we're not. Never forget that. Well, there are many, many examples of this interaction of justice and kindness, of love within literature. One of my very favorites is found in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, and I recognize that it's a story that many of us know, but I find it to remain as one of the most remarkable stories of redemption that we might utilize for this purpose. In this book, Hugo tells of Jean Valjean, who, after having been released from prison after 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread to care for his children and his family, he seeks shelter from a priest. The priest very graciously opens his home, invites him to join him for dinner, and then provides a bed for him to sleep in. Well, as he struggles with sleep, Victor Hugo tells us that Valjean begins to think of all of the difficult things that he's encountered in his life, all of the sacrifices, those long, long 19 years away from the people that he loved, his mistreatment, and he begins to grow and grow in his anger, and he turns his attention to the 6 silver plates that were utilized and that he had seen at dinner. And so, slipping out into the night, he takes the plates and he escapes. Well, he escapes, but not for long. Because as you might remember, the police soon catch up with Jean Valjean. They look into his bag, they recognize that he is a released convict, and they find these very strange 6 silver plates. And so they return him to the priest. And upon opening the door, the priest greets him with these words, "I am glad to see you, Jean Valjean. But I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest. Why did you not take them along with your plates?" Well, the police leave, and the priest, in a low voice, speaks to Valjean, and he says, "Forget that. Never forget that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man." Well, Jean Valjean has no recollection of this promise, this commitment, and he stands there confounded, for the priest had laid much stress upon these words as he uttered them. And then the priest continued solemnly, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." I am convinced that Victor Hugo perfectly captures in this passage God's deep love and his commitment to each of us. Here he is as reserved in his administering of justice for what we deserve, as he is extravagant in showering his mercy upon us. I am so glad. I am so thankful this morning that Jesus understood this very well. Jesus understood, and throughout his ministry on this earth, he revealed his deep, deep commitment to live in this intersection of justice and mercy, always reaching out to those who needed him. And think with me of the outcasts who surrounded themselves around Jesus. The lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they all found a home in Jesus. And yet, when in Matthew chapter 23, he speaks to the religious leaders of his day, he reminds them and each of us of what is important. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." Here, Jesus takes Micah's words and he applies them to his listeners. Yet Jesus even further broadens his application of Micah's words when he declares on his Sermon on the Mount, "If, when you are bringing your gift to the altar, you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave your gift where it is before the altar. First, go and make your peace with your brother or your sister, and only then come back and offer your gift." Now think about how radical these words are. Think of Jesus' command in light of the larger world that you graduates are called to serve, that I am called to serve, that every one of us in this room are called to serve. These past few days, we've again received a very powerful snapshot of what life is like in these United States for many of our citizens. It has been hot. Anyone noticed? Very, very hot. It was 102 degrees in Washington, D.C. For some reason, my family and I didn't think that was hot enough, so we went to New York City for 2 days. We're there when it got up to 103 in Central Park, and we were wondering, what are we doing here? I was fascinated to learn, as I listened to the media during the 2 days that we were in New York City, that the underground
was absolutely full of homeless people, riding for hours upon hours upon hours into the night until they literally had to get off and then get back on the next morning so that they would have somewhere to go for a little cool air. Think about that. Homeless people riding around in circles under one of the world's wealthiest cities. What does that tell you about our ability and, might I add, our desire to care for those who do not have what we have? What are we to do with Jesus' words this Sabbath morning? Graduates, what will you do with them? You have all of this wonderful training. You have all of this education. You are going to receive wonderful degrees, and you're going to do great things, as has already been identified. Some of you will teach. Some of you will preach. Some of you will minister in medicine. You will do many, many things. You'll be great business leaders. But what does the Lord require of you today, at this moment when you are about to graduate from Andrews University? What will we do with Jesus' words? Words that suggest that giving gifts to God, money, prayers, worship, are offensive to Him. They are offensive to Him, dear ones, unless we are first willing to go and make peace with those who need us. Graduates, as you prepare to leave Andrews University, this wonderful campus, are you willing to work for justice for all people, not just the privileged people, not just your clients, but for all people? And to the rest of us here this morning, I would ask, what do Jesus' words, these words that so powerfully capture the point of Micah's command, what do Jesus' words really mean to us and the way in which we will choose to live our lives? I love the stories of the desert fathers and mothers. I actually really began to enjoy those stories when I was here at the seminary. Dr. Walter Douglas was the first one to introduce me to these wonderful men and women who lived in the Egyptian desert during the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, and I have become continually fascinated with their stories and with their teachings. I'd like to share one story with you this morning. It's the story of Abba Agathon, who lived during the 3rd century, going to town one day to sell some very small articles. Abba Agathon met a cripple on the roadside, paralyzed in the legs, who simply asked him where he was going. Well, Abba Agathon told him that he was going to a small town to sell some things. And the cripple said, "Would you please carry me with you? I'd like to go with you." So Abba Agathon bends down, picks the cripple up, and carries him to town. Well, they get to town and they set up a little thing on the roadside, and he steps out to sell his small vegetables that he has brought along. And the cripple looks at him after the first sale and says, "How much did you receive for that?" And Abba Agathon tells him. And so the cripple simply says, "Would you buy me this?" And so Abba Agathon takes the money that he has just received, goes and buys what the cripple has requested, and comes back. Well, this goes on all day. Sometimes the desert fathers can be quite long-winded in their stories, so I'll save that from you. But I'll simply say it went on all day until the end of the day. And repeatedly, Abba Agathon had done everything that the cripple had asked of him. And the cripple has one last request. "Agathon," he says, "will you take me home now to the place where you found me this morning?" And so once again, he picks him up and he carries him back home. Well, upon arriving, the cripple speaks in a way that Agathon has not heard him speak all day long. And he declares, "Agathon, you are filled with divine blessings in heaven and on earth." And raising his eyes, Abba Agathon saw no man. It was an angel of the Lord come to test him. Now, aren't you glad that Abba Agathon had compassion for that cripple? And I can only imagine that Abba Agathon was happy that he had compassion for that cripple as well. But think about what this story reveals. There was no bargaining. There was no questioning how the man was going to use the money. He rather simply gave what was asked of him, and he did so with at least some measure of joy. And certainly, he did so with compassion. Compassionate service need not be a complicated affair, graduates. It need not be a difficult thing for us. It is simply doing that thing which makes another person's life easier. Mother Teresa once said, "Being happy with God now means loving as he loves, helping as he helps, giving as he gives, serving as he serves, rescuing as he rescues. Therefore," and I love this, "therefore, even if you write a letter for a blind man, or just go and sit and listen, or you take the mail for him, or you visit somebody, or you bring someone a flower, it is never too small. For this is our love of Christ in action." Isn't that good? It's our love of Christ in action. What does God require of us? Amid the many obligations that we have, what does God require? And what, might I add, is our ultimate obligation this day, graduates? It is not in what we bring. It is not in what we own. It is not in our power or our prestige or our nationality. It is this: to act with justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, not alone, but in the presence of God. As the hands and feet of Jesus in this place, let us never forget that we act with justice when we speak out with one voice for those who have been silenced and have no voice. We can do this by joining Amnesty International and working to free a young girl in Thailand so that she can return to her family. We can do this by adopting a family from Africa or supporting an Adventist Frontier Mission family. When we work for people right here in our own community, think of Benton Harbor and the many needs. And I know this campus is consistently looking for ways to involve students in the life of Benton Harbor, and I congratulate you on that. Think of what it means for a family to learn English and the opportunity that that provides. And it's something that we can do so easily. And when we do these things, we act with justice. I am very grateful, Dr. Andreasen, to be a graduate of Andrews University. Like you, my life has been deeply impacted by the legacy of intellectual inquiry and passionate service that not only marked the life of John Nevins Andrews, whose name this university bears, but also the faculty and the staff of this school who daily embody these same imperatives. As graduates, you will be blessed to continue to live out your institution's motto: to seek knowledge, to affirm faith, to change the world. And let us never forget the way in which our world is truly transformed. God wants you, graduates, to find your passion. That's the only thing He's really passionate about. He wants you to find your passion. He wants you to live for Him. And He wants you to care for those as He cares for you. To know that you can expect Him to love you and lead you, and that He will enable you to be fully human, fully alive to those who suffer, to those who struggle. God calls you to embrace your world, to live fully, to live happily, to live hopefully, asking and acting and loving and giving in a way that makes the rest of us look up in amazement. Finally, never let us forget who we are, graduates and members of this community of learning and faith. Let us never forget who we are, and more importantly, let us never forget, graduates, whose we are. Walking humbly with our God, not fearful of the future, passionate and alive to those around us, doing justice, loving kindness. Listen, graduates, the word of the Lord. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God bless you in this journey that is your life and in the world that you will transform through your love, your kindness, your mercy, and your commitment. God bless you.